Well, now I'm afraid I haven't got a PowerPoint, and I also haven't got a proper script, so I'm going to talk. And this is dangerous. Keith got me going on this child theology thing 10 years ago, and although I've been an academic theologian for 50 years, I'd never really paid much attention to children in theology or with theology. I have, with my wife, brought up 3 children, and we have 8 grandchildren, and I've had one grandson living with us since before he was 2, and he's now 17. So in my old age, I've lived very closely with a child, and had the time in my retirement to take notice of him. And that's been a great experience. But amongst all the other things I didn't attend to when I was teaching theology in the university, children were amongst them. And then Keith got me involved in this, and I've been working within the context of the child theology movement for the last 10 years. And the term child theology, which we started off with, has become very popular. And all sorts of people are talking about it and saying this or that is child theology. Marcia Bungie says that we ought to talk about child theologies, which it means that, of course, it's very hard to know what it is. And it's like the Athenians talking about everything and never coming to any conclusion. And I've really given up thinking that I'm doing child theology. Because I've been in this context and got committed to it, and with Keith got committed to writing a book 10 years ago, which will soon appear, I have been occupied for 10 years reading Matthew chapter 18. And at the beginning I thought, this will be child theology. Now I think it's just my attempt to read Matthew 18 in my old age, when I'm no longer under the constraints of an academic theologian in a university, and I can behave like the old woman who was going to wear purple and generally be outrageous. And this is a liberating experience, living with a text like this for 10 years. And I wouldn't claim to find out what it means. I can tell you a bit about what it has come to mean to me, but that's a different thing. And I have spent these 10 years, of course, in the company of many people who are concerned with children and the church and what we teach children and how we help them to grow into faith and children's spirituality and all that. And I do find myself to be mostly very, very unconvinced by a lot of the things that I hear within this very significant set of movements within the church. And I do think that the whole children's, whatever shall we call it in the church, lobby or set of lobbies actually does need to start looking at some of the things it says and some of the things that it believes are self-evident, because I just don't think they're convincing. And it makes me very guilty coming to a meeting like this and hearing other speakers give their splendid papers, and John's just now was a real eye-opener, quite exhilarating, but I do have problems. I'm not going to say any more about that, because I want to just offer you something of what I've got from Matthew 18, which on the one hand is very different from anything I had before I got involved with this child theology business. On the other hand, I think it's very different from a lot of what I hear amongst Christians who are putting forward child theologies or ideas about children's spirituality. We've already heard this morning the very crucial text from Matthew 18:3. Unless you turn and become as the children, you won't enter the kingdom of God. It's very interesting. I mean, one of the differences in my experience of living with this text is that again and again, these words are taken out of the context, and they then float free, and they acquire all sorts of meanings, but they're not being read within the text. For instance, if you ask what it is to become as the children, if you ask the text what it means, it says you must humble yourself. Now, in modern culture and in the modern church, humility is not very popular. It's not thought to be very important. We mostly don't understand it, or we refuse it. Our children are not humble, and we don't want them to be humble. We want children to be a good deal more sparky than that. And in fact, of course, when you listen to what people say it means to become as the children, they very rarely say it means becoming humble. And they do say that this phrase points us to seeking a variety of qualities which we say children exhibit or belong to children, which we should cultivate, and which we adults have lost. Now, I think this mistake, this approach is mistaken. I think that it's impossible to become a child again. We'd accept that. I think it is irresponsible for adults to try to be like children in every respect. Somebody has got to be adult in this world. I think that it's actually corrupting of adults, because it encourages all kinds of behavior that's below their full potential and responsibility. I think that it has a great danger that adults actually usurp the place of the child, that instead of of being interested in letting the child be the child, we adults try to be the child. And we can't do it as well as children. This is something that the text taught me after I'd lived with it for quite a long time, that the becoming as the children is closely related to the other thing the text says, another thing the text says. Jesus says, you should receive the child. Whoever receives the child receives me. And in some of the other gospels, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. But the receiving of the child means giving space and respect for the child and letting the child be the child. And I think I got onto this partly because when I, in the early days when I was thinking about this, our grandson was still small. And I was still overwhelmed with the sense that in my old age, it had been given to me to receive this quite wonderful child. And that the whole experience of receiving the child, which meant, as it were, making sure that he lived, making sure that he had the freedom and the security that he needed to live, and not to do it for anything to satisfy me, but that in the process of doing that, I can still remember. Now he's 17, of course, I have a different relationship with him and he has a different effect on me. He's still a splendid lad, but he's quite different. But I can still remember the enormous wonder of being the receiver of this child. And not in any way, as it were, the manager or the teacher, but simply having him come into my space and find himself at home there and giving me so much. And in the process, of course, I had to walk at his pace, and we used to walk to school together when he was very small, and we'd play along the way and he'd talk. And it opened my eyes to, as it were, what was going on in his mind and his heart, how he was seeing the world. And there was a certain sort of becoming as a child for me there, but he was being the child. I was actually being the adult. It was indispensable. Because he couldn't walk to school by himself. I also think, I'm afraid, that this way of reading the text about becoming as the children, when we interpret it as the adult attempt to recover or realize qualities which we allege belong to children, I think that it is actually godless, and I think that it misses out what is absolutely crucial in this, the whole text of Matthew. I want to explain that. And let me do it this way. The way we are, so far, I've been attacking this way of interpreting the phrase, become as the children, because essentially the child is being seen as a model for the adult. And I think that this is reading the text as though it's a parallel to the text in Proverbs, which is a very good text in Proverbs, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." And you could just hear the parent trying to get this lazy bones up in the morning. "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." The ant is the model for behavior. And here on this reading, the child is the model for adult behavior. And this, of course, has all sorts of... I must move on quickly. I want to try another way, and I don't have to go to Proverbs to find this other way. I actually find this in the text of Matthew itself. And instead of having an ant child, you can have the sparrow child. In Matthew 10:29, just let me look it up because my memory is never very good. Jesus said, you remember, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will?" And I link that up with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, which has already been mentioned, about consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil, but look how splendid they are. Consider the birds of the air. God looks after them. Now, the sparrow and the bird in these texts can be interpreted as a model for behavior, but it's much more, and much more significantly, a sign of the kingdom of God, a sign of what it's like to live within the Father of God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. That's what the Greek says, simply without your Father. This is in the Father's house, in the Father's domain, if you like. And this is what Jesus does in the story in Matthew 18. The argument with the disciples is about who is greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus puts a child in the middle of that argument, not to give them an example of how they should be better adults, but to give them a clue about how it is within the kingdom of God, what life and existence is like in the kingdom of God, so that they can be set free from it, which is a good deal more, quite different really, from realizing certain qualities of behavior or personality. It means that this is where, you see, I think God really comes into it. Because this way of looking at it only makes sense if we can actually give some reality to what the text says. No sparrow falls to the ground without the Father. It's not, you know, the sparrow is not a model for behavior. The sparrow is a sign, a pointer to the Father. Now, this text about the sparrow came into my mind and is significant because I've spent a lot of the time in these last 10 years, and increasingly as it's gone on, with verse 10 of chapter 18. Now, normally, in most discussions of the child in Matthew 18, by the time we get to verse 5, we're kind of worn out, we've had enough. It may be very useful when we're getting angry about paedophiles to think of the text about, put a millstone round their necks. And some people, of course, actually think that that's the text that really is in their mind, not anything about belonging, becoming like a child or receiving a child, but millstones round the necks of these wicked people. And of course, that text, as John's already indicated, is not actually a text about how you treat abusers of children, as we understand them now. But we stop. But if you go down to verse 10, you find that Jesus says, don't despise one of these little ones. And some people, of course, say, well, of course, now he's talking about disciples because he's saying little ones and not children. But that really is an appalling clerical artificiality. And we want to grab the whole text, in fact, for the disciples, whoever we think they are. That's a mistake. It's quite clear that while little ones includes people who have grown up, we're still little ones. This is why I have no trouble about saying children are imperfect humans, because I accept also that we adults are imperfect humans. We are on the way. We are not there yet, as Paul said. We are all on the way. And it's very important, I think, for us to stop saying children are fully human or anything like that. They've to be regarded as whole persons, because the acceptance and the living of imperfection, of not being there yet, is actually vital for human being, certainly for Christian human being. Now, in verse 10, Jesus says, don't despise these little ones, because their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Here you see, this is where the parallel is with the sparrow. No sparrow falls to the ground without my Father. Don't despise them because the angels behold the face of the Father. The Father sees their representative. But this, of course, is where I think it gets difficult, and I'm going to cut out a lot of this script and get to this last point, because this is the nub of it, I think. Children and many other kind of little ones are massively despised in the world in all sorts of ways. They're despised by people who abuse them. They are despised by people who think they can be exploited for the market. They're despised even by respectable educators who have their best interests at heart, but then fashion them into being employable citizens or something diminished like that. And little ones, children and others, are despised in the world by the way the world is at the moment. You don't need to think of other human beings despising in order to recognize people and being despised, and for people knowing that they're despised. Let me give you this quotation, which comes from president of Compassion International, Stafford. And he says that in his 4 years as a young man working in Haiti on relief and development, he experienced the most devastating message that poverty speaks to a child. And the message is, you don't matter. Now you see, you don't matter is really the expression of despising. And it is poverty that speaks this to the child. It doesn't need some agent to come out and be visible and to say, I despise you, for the child to be despised. It is the experience, the reality of poverty, of the repeated brokenness and insufficiency of life from day to day, that grinds them down and tells them, you don't matter. They are despised. I think the whole human condition, which is, as it were, threatened all the time with the enemy of death, is an experience of this kind of despisal. So that when Jesus says, don't despise the little ones, I think he's talking about a whole range of conditions, illuminating them. And the answer, the contradiction of despising, what is it? It is that the Father in heaven, his face is always being beheld by the angels. What good is that on earth? If the sparrow falls to the ground with the Father, what difference does it make? What help is it? Despising is a terrible, destructive power, which in the end, and this is, I think, part of the Christian story and Christian revelation, it doesn't just oppress the particular victims of despising. When you think about it in the perspective of the Father and his kingdom and his sovereignty over all, as we say, doesn't it make you wonder whether God is at all, or what good, what difference it makes? Now, at the Christian story is the story of God who is despised in all sorts of ways, but of course it comes out centrally in Jesus Christ. And this is where I'm going to finish with this. This is where this 10-year engagement with this text and with child theology has enabled me to kind of get to this point, which I don't have any kind of answer of a theological, you know, of us. You can't. I'm confronted with this reality. And the question is whether God is just up in his heaven. This is where it's theological, you see. And this is where it seems to me quite inadequate to go on talking as we do in our protected, privileged circles about how we are going to, help children to grow up as they do in some select circles in the world, to enjoy life and to realize their potential. And all the time, we are confronted with the denial of the kingdom of God, with the unreality of the fatherhood of God in the world, in the fact of all this despising of God's creatures. And it brings you to a kind of desperation, which we then gather in church and we try and confirm and encourage each other so that we forget it. At least we forget it for an hour or two. Or we protect ourselves by being well-trained Christians who can't be touched by this kind of doubt. But all the time, all around us, other people who are not religious like this, they feel the weight of this and they decide, well, God may be in his heaven, but it's no use to us. The only thing is, of course, that God has come down and he is despised and rejected. And this is the only story that we've got of God as Christians, and this is the only way we've got as Christians. And we're given the Lord's Prayer to pray. And let me just end with this. We pray the Lord's Prayer conventionally and securely in church, don't we? We pray it so routinely that we hardly realize that we've prayed it half the time. And nobody stops and cries out and says, you know, is this true? At what point in the Lord's Prayer does desperation set in? I mean, when you come down to, if you're praying it as Our Father, you're not praying for yourself, you're praying for all the children of God in all the world, Our Father. And you come down to give us this day our daily bread. It's pretty shattering. But you see, the kind of desperation that I'm talking about actually eats back right to the beginning of the prayer. You see, how can you say Father? And this is a quite different praying of the Lord's Prayer from what we're used to. Because we get hung up on that first word and we ask the question, how can we say Father? And it becomes a bit more desperate, like Jesus on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Now, I don't know. This is what's come to me by engaging in this. I'm sure it's relevant to children, but I don't think you can simply turn this into a spirituality to give to children, can you? How do we live with children and help them so that they, in all the terrible experiences of life which come to them, that they actually know enough of this kind of story so that as from time to time it comes to be necessary and it's possible for them, that they have it. I think, you see, that we bring children up to think that God loves them. And that because mummy and daddy love them and they're secure, this is like it is with God and God will always be with them. We don't tell them the biblical story, which is also the human story, truthfully enough, so that they know they've got a desperate fight. They're involved in a desperate fight. And they need a lot more than just this early training in faith. Now you can see what a wicked, unregenerate person I am after all that. But there it is. Oh, sorry, you want me to stay, do you?
Do we have any quick questions?
Could I just ask Kevin, where we've been sitting, we have Rachel is weeping for her children. That's been there.
Oh, yes.
Could you just make the link between what you said and Rachel?
Well, this is very interesting. This comes from Jeremiah 29 or somewhere like that. And it's in that disastrous kind of period of Israel's history, and they're all being devastated and the city is being destroyed and people are going to exile. And Jeremiah goes on for two or three chapters saying, you've copped it because of all your sin, you've got real big trouble now and you deserve it, but cheer up, because in the future, once again, there will be children in the city. So, you know, it doesn't matter about, you can stand all this terrible stuff that's happened and the fact that fathers have had their eyes put out and or whatever it was, and, you know, children have died and the whole generation has gone. It's been like the First World War, dreadful. Just wait a bit. It'll be all right in a generation or two. That's what Jeremiah is saying in those two or three chapters, round about 29. And then suddenly there is this verse. I'd never realized this before until that's why I gave it this title, you see. There is this verse suddenly that's interjected that Rachel is weeping for her children, these particular children who've been lost. And she will not be comforted. And this stands in great contrast, you see, to the long panorama and the kind of essentially governmental. I mean, I know Jeremiah's a prophet, and I know that he got into trouble with the government, but he still had this kind of grand historical, long perspective government mind. It'll be all right in the end. We will rebuild. And Rachel says, my children, they're irreplaceable. I will not be comforted. Now, this is part of the challenge of child theology in the sense, because I do think that we do talk an awful lot about children and childhood. And I hope in the discussion to ask John a question about his paper in that connection. That we talk in these general terms, and it is a plague of the whole theology of childhood business, really, that we actually think we can talk about childhood. And the truth is, I think, that human beings really are, although we're so alike in so many ways, and you can do the governmental thing, and you can put people into their categories, and you can do Jeremiah's thing and say, in two or three generations, that there will be children in the streets. So you needn't worry. It doesn't matter which children there are, so long as we've got children in the streets. And Rachel says, no, this child, this sparrow. I think that's the difference. That's what I wanted to say there.